This episode is brought to you in part by The Table Podcast from the Hendricks Center at Dallas Theological Seminary. I'm Daryl Bach, one of the hosts, and I invite you to join us as we discuss issues of God and culture, which includes anything and everything. Listen on your podcast app or at dts.edu/thetable.
When did you know you wanted to teach the Bible?
I was 18 and in the middle of college when I sensed a vocational call. And I would not have even known that that's what you called it, but I had somehow, just by the prompting of the Holy Spirit, because I wouldn't have had the experience or the wherewithal to have known to do this, but I went to someone and told them what I had experienced, for lack of a better word. And she was able to say to me, "I think that you have received a vocational call from God." And she was right. I just wouldn't have been able to put that terminology with it. And she said, "I want you to go tell your pastor that and then follow his instructions in regard to what your church would have you do." And I walked the aisle just like I had when I was 9 years old and made public that I had received Christ as Savior and wanted to follow through with baptism. So that would have been 18. But I had no idea. I sensed a very strong call, but I had absolutely no clue what it was toward, which has been, Mike, extremely important to me. And I'll tell you why. See, you might have felt called to preach, or someone will feel called to missions. It might, but I didn't have, all I knew was that I was his, that I would work for him, but I had no thought. I mean, none. I was in school to become a lawyer. That's what I wanted to do, just like my grandfather had done. And so all I knew to do was finish out my undergrad and go on and get my political science degree, English, got my teacher's certificate, everything I could think of to do. But meanwhile, I was continually in situations where I was up front and would have been, in some respects, speaking. But I still hadn't really put it together yet. So, you know, I'm talking sorority chaplain in a Texas university, and then sorority president. I was constantly up front in this group or that. And then in my 20s, I would say by the time I was in my mid-20s, was the first I would tell you that I was ever given an invitation to formally speak anywhere. And so I really began as what we would have called in the old days a Christian motivational speaker. You know, I could be, you know, like fun. And we really just made the best of it. But it was not until I was in my later 20s, at 27, that I was asked to fill the post of a woman that needed to take a maternity break from her Sunday school teaching and needed somebody to fill in for her for a year. It wasn't until I did that that I realized that what I wanted to do more than anything in this world. And that was when I just took my very first Bible doctrine class so that I could learn how to teach that Sunday school class, because I was terrible. I was fun and had a large class, but I certainly was not teaching the scriptures. I was thinking of what I wanted to talk about and trying to, you know, panic on Saturday night and figure out what scripture I was going to use with it. It was a train wreck.
There's a pine warbler sitting on a hollow limb. He seems to have the whole morning out right in front of him. And everything he sings from the branch that he's sitting on, it seems to hush the leaves and the colors all around. Now first he sings and then he goes. And what it means, it's hard to know.
Christianity Today, you're listening to Cultivated, conversations about faith and work. I'm Mike Cosper, and on today's episode, my guest is Beth Moore. We talk about her origins as a Sunday school teacher, the way her ministry grew slowly but surely from out of her church and into a national audience, and about how her convictions led her in 2016 to stand up firmly to her own tribe. So stay with us.
So unpack for me, you know, sort of big picture, how your ministry unfolded from you know, that initial passion to, you know, I know you for many years you were teaching Sunday mornings.
23 years of teaching Sunday school. And I'm going to say something about this because I still am such a believer in Sunday school. And this is not just from having an old school mentality, because there are many things I would not go back 5 minutes for. I mean, I am very much a forward thinker in terms of what God is doing in the church. But what it did do for people like me, the only time I've ever been on staff at a church was as the aerobics teacher at my Christian Life Center at our large Southern Baptist church in Houston, Texas, throughout my 20s and up to my mid-30s. So that was it. Beyond that, I was a layperson. So my opportunities to teach came through Sunday school. And to this day, Mike, these are great concerns for me, especially in regard to women, and then especially in regard to more conservative denominations and churches. Where do women with teaching gifts get to exercise their gifts? But so for me, I was getting that practice. We taught through books of the Bible in Sunday school when I finally got on course and figured out how to even begin to teach a Sunday school class. We taught through books of the Bible, so I had to teach whatever was next. So it was formulating in me that practice of there was no way to skip around it. You were going straight from, say, Hebrews 5 to 6, all the from Revelation, the gorgeous Revelation 5, then on to Revelation 6, that kind of thing where you had to. And so at this time that I was getting more and more excited about what God was teaching me and how to articulate that. And so I began to teach a class, but secondary to Sunday school, a weekday class where I could go a little bit deeper with them. And they were the ones that first began to ask me to write homework. And for me, that is really where I would tell you, if you asked me today, what I see as I look back over my shoulder, what is the primary thing that God has called me to? That's what it would be. It would be writing. It would be writing, in particular, curricula, Bible study curricula, but also books that just take people through the scriptures. And so that really began formulating. I wrote curricula just for that Thursday morning class, because they wouldn't leave me alone. I told them I couldn't do it. I don't know how to do that. Go take something else, take a precept class, take BSF, but I can't do that. Well, they stayed after me until I tried it. And then that began to develop into that teaching ministry. And it was not until I just did it for them for several years. And then it was after that that I connected with Lifeway and that part of my ministry began.
Did you, you know, being in the Southern Baptist spaces you were in, did you face resistance early on to the fact that you felt this calling as a teacher?
What word can I use to explain this? God so carefully navigated my path to make sure that I was in the right hands and in the right atmosphere along the way, that I would not be discouraged or talked out of it. God must have so strategically placed me, because I have been told at least 1,000 times that I could probably have only ever counted on the support that I got in a handful of churches that were in my denomination as far as the encouragement that I got. I've said so many times, listen, John Bisogno at First Baptist in Houston did not just okay my teaching and being out there. He pushed me out there. And if he were alive today, he would own up to that and laugh, throw his head back and laugh over it, because he knows he did. I didn't realize that. You know, there were things, of course, that I encountered. I certainly encountered sexism to a certain degree, and certainly encountered it when I would go out from that particular place to serve. But I was always a part of a serving team in my churches. I can't say that I ever was discouraged from doing what God had called me to do. So it was quite a shock when I got out there and realized that in the larger community, I wouldn't have had that same welcome. But my churches were always very, very welcoming. I always had a very good relationship, still to this day, a very good relationship with my pastors and associate ministers at my churches. So that, I know now that it was remarkable and also very purposeful by God that He intended it, I believe, intended it to be that way so that I would not be discouraged so early on that I quit.
A significant figure in Beth's story is John Bisogno, the longtime pastor of First Baptist Church in Houston. In a denomination where women's roles are often strongly contested, especially around teaching the Bible, John recognized Beth's gifts and provided her with opportunities to use them.
Somebody needs to hear this and be encouraged in this because I believe we have many, many pastors and teachers and leaders that are like this today. He had a gift for this. He just was not intimidated by leaders coming up in his congregation. He was your biggest cheerleader. I mean, he was like, how can I help you? How can I put you in a situation? Okay, case in point. My very first class, my Sunday school class, the very first one I began teaching that I was substituting for another teacher and then got my own class after that. I was teaching what they call a graded class. And when I tell this, it's so much fun to hear from people in other traditions that go, I have no idea what you're talking about. Graded meant that it was like a 27 to 31 year old married women. So it was in a department of young married couples, and this was this age married women. Well, single women started also attending my class. And so my director of my Sunday school class was one that really loved to follow the rules. And he would say, you can't have them in there. You know, you can't have singles. And because why? Well, because it's a married women's class. You can't have anybody that's not 27 through 31. It's this kind of thing. I mean, he just was a stickler for detail. Well, I got called in by my pastor, by Brother John. And he said, well, you've been told on. And so, and I could tell from the look on his face that it was about to be funny. So I was already smiling. I said, what now? Because, you know, I'm forever getting told on. And he said, well, you know, you're not following the rules. And I said, which ones? And so he told me, and he said, Beth, he said, I'm going to set you free. He said, we are going to form our first ungraded ladies Sunday school class. But he said, I need you to move to this hour instead of that hour and this kind of thing. So he was the first one but it was that kind of thing. So if that makes sense to you, he would have done that. There's no telling. When we did his retirement, when we celebrated his pastorate at First Baptist and had a big, huge, huge service to thank him. And oh my goodness, we'd worked on it for months and I helped emcee it with another, with a very good friend that was active at our church. And he was one of the ministers. We had, at the end of the service, we had tracked down the name of every single person who had surrendered to some kind of vocational service or ministry under his pastoring. And Mike, there were hundreds and hundreds and hundreds. And we had put a candle under the seat of exactly how many had surrendered under his ministry in that sanctuary. And the lights went off at the end and those were lit. And it was like looking up at the sky and seeing the stars. And what I'm saying by that is that's the difference when you have someone that is not threatened by leaders coming up in their flock and not trying to be the big, you know, the big authoritarian, just the big kingpin of the church, but wants people to get out there and serve and to lead and to find their gifts and let us have room to make mistakes. I mean, I made so many, I still make so many, but my mistakes were always forgivable where I was raised in the churches where I've served. Always, always. It was never fatal.
I love that. And I think that's so, I think it's just one of those lost things that in the age of kind of big platform, celebrity pastoring, all of this, the expectation, especially for pastors, is you know, that you have to be the alpha, you have to be the name and the face that's the front of every organization. And when success, you know, happens with people under your ministry, it's so often it's viewed as competition. And
exactly. Exactly. It's just not how he saw it. And so he really instilled that legacy in many of us where it just does not occur to us to think of those that God is raising up in that younger generation as a threat to us or rivals to us, but as the goodness and grace of God. And how can we cheer them on? And how can we be of help and encourage them and make sure that they're well supplied with everything they need? And it's so much more fulfilling that way. So I have, in sum, let me say this before we leave this topic. I am so thankful to be able to tell you, Mike, that church in all of those experiences and in those years that I would have been a member at and very active in a local body of believers, I had such a good experience. It just was not where my harm took place. Would you believe, and this is a tragedy, and it's not that I was not loved under my own roof, I was. It's just that if that is mixed in with abuse and instability and a lot of brokenness and darkness, then it's just, oh man, it just makes for such a difficult, difficult road, but it was my home that was not safe. It was not my church. Isn't that crazy?
Yeah, it's profound.
We'll be right back.
This episode is brought to you in part by Asbury Theological Seminary, a multi-denominational evangelical seminary rooted in the Wesleyan tradition. Serving nearly 100 different denominations, Asbury Seminary prepares theologically educated, sanctified, spirit-filled men and women to evangelize and spread scriptural holiness throughout the world. Asbury Seminary is a spiritually vibrant, academically rigorous community with a residential campus in central Kentucky, extension sites in Orlando, Tampa, Memphis, Tulsa, and Colorado Springs, and fully online programs. With over 1,800 students from 50 countries, Asbury Seminary is committed to embracing a church that encompasses all people, languages, and ethnicities. Learn more at asbury.to/get-started. This episode is brought to you in part by Asbury Theological Seminary, a multi-denominational evangelical seminary rooted in the Wesleyan tradition. Serving nearly 100 different denominations, Asbury Seminary prepares theologically educated, sanctified, spirit-filled men and women to evangelize and spread scriptural holiness throughout the world. Asbury Seminary is a spiritually vibrant, academically rigorous community with a residential campus in central Kentucky, extension sites in Orlando, Tampa, Memphis, Tulsa, and Colorado Springs, and fully online programs. With over 1,800 students from 50 countries, Asbury Seminary is committed to embracing a church that encompasses all people, languages, and ethnicities. Learn more at asbury.to/get-started.
Well, let's fast forward a bit here. You you started to find yourself in a bit of trouble around 2015, 2016.
Yes,
some cultural things are going on. When you started to speak up, so I mean, obviously we're talking about not just Trump's nomination, but there was a lot of culture stuff happening.
Yes.
There's stuff happening with race. There's new issues emerging with abuse issues in the church. And it just seemed like all of this stuff is kind of emerging at once.
Yes, it is.
Mm-hmm. And you sort of went straight into the weeds in the conversation. Did you think as you began to speak up and raise concerns that you were doing something that was radical or was going to get a lot of pushback?
I would not have foreseen the level of pushback I got, but I'm also going to tell you anybody will be able to understand this. It's just that it's not easy to articulate. There are certain times when it doesn't matter. It wouldn't have mattered. It wouldn't have mattered if it had been even worse than it was. And if I had foreseen it being that bad, if I had foreseen it being, I mean, the loss of say, for instance, had it been the end of my time with Lifeway, had it been the end of a Bob, it was, there are things that are important to us enough that I had no idea what the repercussions would be, but it just was like, there's nothing else to be done. There are just times that you can't keep your mouth shut. And so it was, I don't know how to explain this, but when times like that come, I don't have any fear at all. It's like, come what may, this is a deal breaker for me. It's a deal breaker. And it was one of those times. And I know that this is going to immediately bring conversation into the whole Trump thing. But I want to try to redirect that a little bit, because it did start for me when I first spoke up, and when I came out of the fog, and I'm telling you, it was like fog clearing. And I mean, when I say I was mad, I am not kidding. It was one of those things. It was like, I cannot believe my ears and I cannot believe my eyes. And so I want to say this before somebody makes this all about Trump, because my interest all the way through has been the church. My calling is discipleship. The only reason it seems like when people say, well, you got political. Oh, no. I didn't get political. Politics came to church. It came to us. And so we responded. And I've said a million times, I expected Donald Trump to be Donald Trump. I expected it. I expected it. What I didn't expect was for us to be us. That's what blew my mind. And so it began with the Access Hollywood tapes, those recordings coming out. And I was so flabbergasted by the either lack of response or shrugging off or somehow just minimizing or excusing or rationalizing that whole thing and being almost messianic in the approach to a presidential candidate. I was so disturbed that we would take that view that it completely wrecked me. I mean, completely wrecked me. And it was the best way I know to describe it is the sense of, I have played by your rules all this time. And I have believed that this was always about, that the reason why there was so much sexism in the conservative evangelical church that is my tradition, that the reason why it was so prevalent and the reason why I got, because by that time, of course, I was out there. I was far outside my church and serving. So I was encountering this kind of stuff all the time, where I'd be in situations and, you know, I would not even be acknowledged by some people. And, you know, where it was just because I was a woman teaching, and that it would just be ridiculed or whatever. And so I'd run into it over and over again. But I had given the benefit of the doubt that it was it all came down to 1 Timothy 2, 1 Corinthians 14. It was because this scripture says this. And even though I still don't think it's right that there's this kind of of response, it still is because they believe this to be biblical. And suddenly, I was like, oh, my Lord in heaven. This is not about scripture. This is about power. And it was like a house of cards fell. And do not misunderstand me, Mike. I love the church. I am not talking about, there's the church, there's the gospel witness of the church, and then there's what I'm talking about, which is this this way of taking the doctrines of men and making them these primary issues that become the determining factor of whether or not someone is sound in their treatment of scripture. And these were like, and I just went for all of it. And I taught it. I went with it. I believed that this was what was behind it. And suddenly, I mean, it's that house of cards so crashed. And looking at it, and of course there were so many exceptions to this. I really need people to understand that I'm speaking in very general terms here of what happened in 16, but the compromise of our gospel witness, that we left our prophetic role for a seat at the table, and we believed that truly God being able to work through the church was going to be dependent upon us getting who we needed in the White House. And I'm not, of course we have values, and of course we want to vote according to our values, but this was much more than that. I think you saw it for yourself. This wasn't a matter of just, this wasn't just about values. This was about entrusting the future of the church to a seat of government to such a degree that we would compromise our values that we had sworn and declared in previous candidacies and presidencies that were the reverse party, and we stood firm there, and then all of a sudden it was completely turned upside down, and we completely turned on that dime, and it was extremely disturbing to me. And with it, not only did we see what for my lifetime, for my conscious lifetime, growing up and being able to really have any concept whatsoever what was going on in culture, the burgeoning of nationalism, I've never seen anything like it. To me, the ground we lost with, I felt like we had been thrown back decades in the progress that had been made in minimizing sexism, and progress that had been made in matters of equality. We've never had the progress we needed, but I just felt like that in a couple of months' time, this spirit of the age, this full on, I'm just going to attribute to me just a work of darkness, this seduction that overcame us, that just burgeoned in racism and sexism and nationalism. It was stunning. It was stunning. I could go back 100 times out of 100, and I don't know how I would have ever kept my mouth shut. Now, I got to tell you, because I had so many peers and friends that felt differently, I was tormented by whether or not I had lost my mind. I mean, would look in the mirror and ask, have you lost your ever-loving mind? Because these were people that had much better track records. I mean, my background is a train wreck. And so it's like, you know, if anybody's crazy, you're crazy. But it was all, there was no way. I could be dead asleep and awake in the middle of the night, and I still could not shake the same feeling, which is we have completely compromised our gospel witness. before the world because we did not trust God. And we honestly thought the future of the church was in the hands of the White House. And that, Mike, that is idolatrous. That is an abomination. I don't know, or either I'm nuts. And
I don't think you're nuts. You know, what's interesting to me is you've kind of hinted at the suffering that you've endured, and you've talked about this a bit online, you know, as a kid and related to abuse and whatnot. And I wonder if for you, the suffering you experienced gave you a sensitivity, the trauma you experienced gave you a sensitivity such that when these issues came to the surface, there was no avoiding them. There was no looking the other way for them.
Oh, 100%. Because remember where this story began for me, where my mouth opened and has probably, you know, has yet to shut, was in 16 over those tapes. And so, of course, that was directly related to the abuse of women. So you better believe it. I mean, there was no way. I'll never forget. I want so much to be able to talk about this without throwing anybody under the bus and without, I want to speak with respect because I want to esteem the people that I've gotten to serve. But I can remember when a particular group, I was supposed to speak at a church and in the coming months, and they were so upset with me for speaking out as I did and for what they said was putting that election at risk, that they did not want me to come speak unless I met with them in advance and you know, apologized for the offense. And I'll never forget saying to them, because I was so flabbergasted that women would pull out of the Bible studies because I took up for women. It didn't, I thought, you have known me for 20 years, many of you. You would have, I cannot fathom that you would not have expected me to come to bat for the protection of women and that our brothers in Christ would stand up for their sisters, that they would be on the right side of that. And I couldn't fathom that they would imagine that I would do anything else. But I'll never forget what one group said. They said, but you know what was said. And they said, no, we don't, because we never heard the transcript. And I was just stunned. I said, how could you not know? And they said, we don't want to know. This is only about issues. It's not about the character of the person. And I don't know, Mike. I can't. It's hard to separate those two things. And I just don't want us to run out of time before I say something. Because, you know, I know that there are going to be listeners that will object to what I'm about to say. But I'm just going to say that as far as I can tell it, and with orthodoxy as I know how to determine it, I'm a biblical conservative. I never had a problem with 1 Timothy 2. What I have a problem with is only teaching 1 Timothy 2. There's a whole lot of Bible there. And what I have asked and pled for is the grappling of all of it, of Christ toward women, of Christ's likeness. And that to me was enormous, is that there became in 2016 a differentiation between what was pro-Christian in this nation and what was pro-Christ-like. And that those two things, it seemed to me, became segmented from one another. Our calling is Christ-likeness. If it is not like Christ, it's not the gospel. our trust over and over again for any of us who read the whole counsel. And I'm talking about careful readers. I'm talking about any of us who spend years of our lives reading the Bible in its entirety from beginning, you know, to end, year after year after year. One of the most important loyalties to God is that of no other gods. That there, idolatry, we don't realize. We put so many other things before it, and we do not realize the offense that is to God. Biblically speaking, Genesis to Revelation, it is almost without parallel, I would say, in the things that God seems to find offensive, that we would trust any human being or any institution to save or sustain us. I mean, that's dangerous territory.
Are there signs in the midst of this? Are there things you can look at as signs of hope and things that make you optimistic about where things might go in the future?
Man, I think we've got fabulous things coming, but it is going to be so messy. And we've got to be willing, you know, we're just not going to be able to always sort out the wheat from the tares. It's going to be so mixed up in there together. We're not always going to know what's the Holy Spirit and what's not. But yeah, I do believe that we are about to see a mighty work of the Spirit. I think we're already seeing it. I even think in this crisis we've been in, Mike, that we're seeing it, that we're having to face these questions, that we're having to deal with the repercussions of systemic racism that we're having to. I mean, We cannot avoid it. This, in its own way, is a mercy of God, because He is not going to let us around it.
Well, thank you so much for your time. I feel like we could have gone a lot longer, but I want to respect your time, and I'm so thankful for you.
Well, I think so too. Mike, I just want to say I appreciate you so much.
That's really kind. Thank you for saying that.
Now first he sings, and then he goes. And what it means, it's hard to know.
Cultivated is a production of Christianity Today. If you like the show, leave us a rating and review wherever you're listening. It helps other people find the show. This episode was produced and edited by me. Our music is by Dan Phelps. Our theme song is by Roman Candle. Thanks for listening. We'll be back next week.